I just want to make a quick announcement that today is Pastor's Appreciation Month Eve, so get your criticisms in while you can. So I found that online on Twitter. Somebody tweeted that. I thought it was funny. Beth, do you want to read the scriptures? Or boy, she did leave. Is anybody wanting to read this? I'll read. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. Hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Would you pray with me before we have today's talk? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. The day had arrived. The banners, the standards lined the boulevard. He could hear in the distance the drums, the marching feet, the horse hooves as they pranced about on the pavement. He could hear the rumble of the wheels, and he knew it was coming. The parade was on its way, and besides all the candy he was going to get, he knew it was an exciting day in the life of Rome. The army would march by in all its military might. The mighty general who had brought the battle home that they had won against the Gauls, he would be riding in on a chariot pulled by a mighty steed. They would walk in with the captives. The strongest men from the defeated army would be brought in chains, bound, drug into town. They would be brought to the great temple to Jupiter. And there, they would execute them for all of the city of Rome to see. These great warriors, mighty though they used to be, would be destroyed by the might of Rome. It was a glorious day. And these days happened often in ancient Rome. These days were days that the children rejoiced because there was much in the world to fear, but not when you are a Roman. Not when you are a citizen of the mightiest power on earth. Not when you live in Rome. The victors, the conquerors would march, ride into town. Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian. Thanks to him, we know the most about these triumphant parades into ancient Rome. And this language is some of the language that Paul uses in these passages in Romans chapter 8 that we just read. He uses an interesting word that he mashes together. We don't know. He may have coined this term, but if you were to actually literally, and by the way, there's a big argument as to which is the best Bible translation and which has the best, most literal translation of the Bible. And let me be frank. None of them can be terribly literal. If they were literal, they'd literally be Greek, right? There's decisions that are made all the time. And this word that Paul uses here, if you were to literally translate it, it would say super Nike. Super victory. Nike just means victory. It's a Greek word. Super victory. And Paul munches together a couple of words and he creates this hyper Nikeo. And it's what was translated in the NIV as more than conquerors. And Paul, in this glorious passage of Scripture, in fact, I've been saying that Romans chapter 8 throughout the ages has been seen as one of the most beautiful gems of all of Scripture. And there are commentators who just tumble and fall over themselves, speaking glorious praise about these verses we just read. Did you hear somebody at the end of the reading? I don't think they could help it. They just said, amen. And it's one of those types of passages. I did not go back and check my records. It would have taken me a lot of time. I wouldn't be surprised that I have probably read these verses, or at least a section of them, at every funeral I've officiated since I got to Ray. They're comforting. They're powerful. And today what I want to do is, I think they can speak for themselves. I don't know if I need to say much. But you know me, I'll probably talk too long. But there is in this passage a couple of things that I want to highlight to you. I want to point out to you. I want us all to appreciate what Paul is doing here. I want us to walk out of here the way Paul intends us to. And what do I mean by that? Paul says amazing things. Douglas Moo points out in his commentary that the way Paul says things in this passage is incredibly powerful. He uses rhetoric. You ever used rhetoric? You ever used rhetoric to make a point, hyperbole to make a point, asked a rhetorical question to make a point? There's actually four rhetorical questions that Paul asks in this passage of Scripture, starting with verse 31. What then, not sure what happened there. Let's see, let me find that again. My thing's not happy today, sorry. It says, what then shall we say in response to these things? It's a rhetorical question. And to these things, I think, is relating to the entire passage, but I think specifically to the no condemnation idea, but also to the suffering piece, this tension that Paul has kind of created for us in this passage, where he says, well, there is no condemnation for any of us who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have you memorized that yet? Have you circled, highlighted, underlined verse 1 of this passage? You know, actually, this here text, Romans 8, 31 through 39, I was assigned to preach as a rookie preacher at Denver Seminary. And I memorized the passage. I memorized those verses, 31 to 39. It's actually kind of a difficult passage to memorize because Paul is difficult to follow here in some ways. It's kind of confusing to memorize a bit. but I'm glad I did it. I'd encourage you to hide some of this in your heart. This rhetorical question, what then shall we say in response to these things, this tension, this suffering, this no condemnation? And he follows it up with another question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And I want you to experience the rhetorical weight of how he phrases that. In the book, The River Runs Through It, which is a memoir, the author says this line. I hope I get it right. The world was once a beautiful place. That's a powerful line. It's rhetoric. He could have said that things used to be nicer on planet Earth back in the day. But to say it the way he worded it is a powerful statement. And Paul, here he could have said, nobody's against you because God's for you. He could have said, there's no one. Is anybody against you? Nope. He could have said it very kind of matter of fact. But when he asks a question, when he forms it like, if God is for us, it involves you, doesn't it? It evokes a response in you. If God is for us, who can be against us? It makes you think a little bit. Well, who could be against us? It's a rhetorical device that Paul is using here. And it's a powerful rhetorical device. And he goes on and he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And this is Paul's case, that nothing could be against you because God is for you. And how do we know God's for us? He gave Jesus, his one and only son, to die for you. And if he would not withhold him, he wouldn't withhold anything that you need. It's a powerful argument. It's a compelling argument for us. And I love how he builds this argument. He says these things that are so powerful. This is something for us to keep in mind, that the penalty has been paid. Sin and death have been conquered through Christ's resurrection from the dead. Nothing can undo his sacrifice or reinstate the death sentence we once faced. Nothing can. If God is for us, who can be against us? That's another way of saying what that says, right? There's nothing in this world to fear. There's nothing in this world to worry about. There's nothing in this world that will ever overwhelm you or destroy you. Yet I struggle to believe that. How about you? My professor from Denver Seminary, Dr. Doug Groteis, I've mentioned him many times. This past week, he was a featured guest on a podcast called On Script. And On Script is, a very nerdy podcast for Bible nerdy people like me. And if you're interested in nerding out on some pretty nerdy Bible stuff, you can listen to On Script. However, the interview with Doug was not terribly Bible nerdy. And the reason is because his wife, Rebecca, died in July or August, I don't recall now, I think it was August, and they interviewed him following her passing. And in the interview, they were talking about a book that he had written about his wife's illness. She had an advanced form of early onset of dementia. And she lost her ability to speak, she lost her ability to reason, she lost her ability to interact with people. And when they got the diagnosis, they knew that she would just get worse and then she'd die. In fact, Dr. Groteis talks about losing hope, that at that point it was just, let's give up because there's nothing that can be done. I mean, his wife if it ran its course, she would pass away. She was diagnosed this way in 2014, I believe. And so for 4 years, he just was her primary caregiver, watched her disappear, knowing full well that she would die. He said once a week, he would read to her, actually more often than that, but he often read from the scriptures to her, and one of the passages he regularly read to her was Romans 8. I think these truths comforted her and him. It comforted them. If God is for us, who can be against us? Even though, Becky, your abilities are falling apart, even though you can't speak, even though you can't reason, even though you can't recognize people, he's for you. Paul goes on. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And he links this back up to that golden chain that we looked at last week just briefly, that God has chosen people. And the answer is, nobody can bring a charge that'll stick against you, because it is God who justifies you. It is God who has declared you in the right. It is God who has said, because of your faith, hopefully, I pray, in Jesus Christ, your allegiance to Jesus, which puts you into right relationship with God. And nobody can condemn you. Nobody can come to you and say things and they will stick. You're like Teflon now. Actually, you're not like Teflon. Jesus is like Teflon. And you're in Christ, and these things just roll off. Who then is the one who condemns? I mean, look at this powerful rhetoric. Paul says, no one. No one condemns those who are in Jesus Christ. And yet, do some of us sit around in shame and guilt and condemnation on a daily basis? Do some of us, when we reflect upon our past, our lives, what's happened to us or what we've done to others, do we get stuck in shame? Brené Brown is a shame researcher, and she's written several interesting books on the topic. She didn't set out to become a shame researcher. I mean, it's not really something people want to be, is to research shame. But the one thing she's found, actually she's found several things that are true, but one thing she's found is everybody feels shame. Everybody. This might be a newsflash, especially to those of us who get stuck in shame, because we think, it's just me. It's just me who's not smart enough. It's just me who's not good enough. It's just me who can't get ahead. It's just me. And those are all shame messages that we get stuck in. And do you know what the antidote she has found in her research is to shame? It's empathy. If you're able to find a person in your life who can come alongside of you instead of piling on top of you, yeah, you aren't good enough, yeah, you are dumb, yeah, you aren't going to work out, yeah, this will never happen. If you can find somebody who comes along and gives you a hug and says, I know. I've been there. I know what it feels like to not be good enough. I know what it feels like to not think I'll ever get ahead. She says that's what breaks the power of shame. She's not a Christian as far as I can tell, but what she's telling us is something that Jesus told us, that confession is good for us, that bringing shameful hurtful, terrible things and bringing them out into the light is what brings us into freedom. It's what gives us an opportunity to get healthy, to combat these messages of shame and guilt. In this passage, who then is the one that condemns? Many of us could put me. Many of us could write our name in right after he says, who then is the one who condemns? If you imagine a blank space there in your scriptures, who would you write in there? Your father? Mother? Boss? Spouse? Have you ever had your child condemn you? Those can sting quite a bit, right, moms? Because every mom also got a bad mom button installed at her at the hospital, right? I don't know when it happened. I don't know how they did it, but it got installed on you. And that became a big source of shame, or at least potentially. And husbands push it, and kids push it, and society pushes it, and everybody comes along. Oh, and then we sometimes even have the Bible push the buttons sometimes, doesn't it? You read Proverbs 31, you know, and you're like, oh my gosh, I mean, I've never bought a field. I'm not a godly woman, you know, or whatever goes through your mind. There's these buttons. Who pushes that condemnation button? Maybe for some of you, you need to do this. You need to write down who it is, and then you need to read the next words, and then you need to cross that name out. Maybe you need to write down Steve, or maybe you need to write down, you know, employer. It's your Bible. Mark it up. Maybe you need to write something in there, and then you need to highlight no one. And that means for many of us, we need to stop condemning ourselves. No one means, you know, if you study the Greek word of no one, it means no one. That was free. Why does no one condemn you? Now, I want to be clear here. These verses only apply to people who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. These verses, 8:31 through 39, only applies to disciples of Jesus Christ. These verses only apply to those who are allegiant to Jesus. These verses only apply to those who have loyal obedience to Jesus Christ in faith. Is that clear? Christ Jesus who died, more than that, you got to love that, right? Look at his rhetoric. Look how he's wording this. He wants you to believe this. He's working hard for you to walk out of here and go, amen. No one, Christ Jesus who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Oh my gosh. A bunch of commentaries. They like all the legal language here that's going on. And it's true, there is a lot of judicial language here. Justification, being justified in God's sight. Jesus is like our defense attorney. He's interceding for God in the heavenly court. And all that language is there. But Paul also talked about the Holy Spirit interceding for us. And I kind of like to think that we have like this superhero team on our side interceding for us with God the Father. We have Jesus, and we have the Holy Spirit. And they bring us all in our shame and our guilt and our bruised and battered and stupid, goofy body, and they say, I'm on your team. I'm on your side. This one is faithful and loyal and following. Paul does another thing. more rhetoric. It's like he's a good preacher. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? He could have just said, nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. Means the exact same thing. But when he says it as a question, you instantly start to wrestle with, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then I love his list. Some scholars go crazy about his list, but I think this list is like personal testimony. In fact, he gets it more personal here in a bit. But he says, shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I mean, don't you love how he piles on this list? Shall these things? And then he quotes a psalm, and he kind of does this weird tangent thing here. As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. It's like, what? Where's that coming from? And he quotes a psalm, and I think what he's trying to do here is he's trying to say that he's linking our salvation up with the Old Testament. He's linking up all these things with the suffering of Israel. He's linking all these things, and he's saying, you know what? Expect suffering in your life. But that is not evidence against God. That is not evidence that shows God's not on your side. Saints from of old have experienced this. This is not unusual. And he goes on, he says, no, in all these things, we are the super victors. We are the super conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It's so strange to think that these bruised and battered and suffering and, you know, don't you, I was listening to a pastor the other day, and I don't listen to pastors much because I kind of get mad at other pastors sometimes. Sometimes I get mad because they're way smarter and better than me, so I get mad on that way because I'm comparing myself to them, and I'm like, okay, God, I can see why they pastor a church of 50 million people, so that makes sense. They're really brilliant. So there's a comparison part of me, but there's also part of me that goes, I'm better than that guy, so why is he doing that? And then there's part of me that goes, that's not in the Bible. That's stupid what he said. And then there's part of me that goes, sounds like they know Jesus far better than me. And I get into these spirals sometimes, and this guy was talking about how he believes God speaks to him and that he has, you know, things. He didn't really give any, he didn't really talk about how God speaks to him, but I went to bed last night and I laid my head down on my pillow and I just said, God, do you, I verbally said this, God, do you speak to me? And I'm prone to be kind of a melancholy person, and a little tear formed in my eye as I sat there. I don't think he talks to me. I had to get up and have something to say to you today. And so I woke up at 5:30 and I was listening to some music that I discovered yesterday, just powerful, like, weighty praise, worship music, not like happy, clappy, joy, joy, Jesus is my boyfriend songs, but like songs that can actually bear my soul, like the weight of my soul and what I'm experiencing in life, they can actually, like, bear that. They have, like, oomph. You know, they've got like, you know, you can step on it and you know you won't break it. Does that make sense? Yes. Like it can bear me up. Kind of like the Word of God. And probably that's why it's so effective, because they have lots of Bible verses in this song. And it's just like, yeah, you can step on this. You're not afraid you're going to break it. You're not afraid Jesus is going to break up with you. You know, like the breakup songs. And I realized I got my answer. I didn't see a vision. There wasn't a burning bush in the shower this morning. I mean, nothing happened other than I just kind of was like, yeah, you talked to me. There was no visual, there was no audio. I just felt like, Yeah. You talk to me. It's not a weird thing. It's not a I'm holier than thou thing. I didn't get any specific messages from the Lord other than I'm here. And by the way, I didn't even say that. I just kind of like, I think he's here. Maybe that's your experience with God talking to you, like mine, right? There's times that I feel like, am I living this victorious Christian life? There's times I'm wondering, am I more than a conqueror? And I've got to tell you that who we listen to and who we pay attention to radically shapes how we understand those things. Has amazing implications on what we think victorious Christian living is. And let me tell you, Dr. Doug Groteis is living a victorious Christian life. His wife passed. He shares the pain and the brokenness, the difficulty. He cries. He sees the world through tears, he says. He is giving a paper at the Bible Nerd Conference I'm going to in a few weeks, and it's called Lament, a Christian Apologetic. Because he's like, Christianity is the only religion that has a God who suffers. Christianity is the only religion that has a God who can identify with the victims. Christianity is the only religion that has a God who weeps and laments what this world could have and should have been. Why are we so comforted with the words, Jesus wept? Why does that comfort us? Why does that speak to us? Because it's so profound. That the God of the universe, who knew moments later that he would call the dead die out of the grave, still took a moment to weep. Isn't that powerful? He could have just been like, what are y'all crying for? How many times you've been at a Christian funeral and they're like, what are you crying for? They're not even here. Kind of why I'm crying. They're not here. Thank you for answering your stupid question. And here the God of the universe, who knows what he's going to do, weeps because it's not supposed to be this way. His buddy Lazarus was never supposed to kick the bucket. It was never supposed to be like that. Lazarus was supposed to be able to meet Adam during his lifetime. You and I should be able to rub shoulders with all of humanity that went before. That's how the world was meant to be. And the God of the universe stopped before the miracle and wept. So don't get too caught up on this more than conquerors piece. Because this is bathed in this passage of suffering. Identifying with the suffering of Jesus. Jesus suffered, and through his suffering, he rescued the world, as Tim Keller in an article in the New York Times this morning said. He rescued the world, not with a sword in his hand, but with nails in his hands. And then this part, boy, Paul just kind of does this theological spasm for a moment. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, nor the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, neither anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Steve, why are you still talking? That speaks for itself. Douglas Moo, who has forgotten more than I'll ever know, says this: three of the nine potential threats to our security in Christ that Paul lists in verses 38 and 39 refer to spiritual beings, angels, and rulers, that's the Greek, archon, but the NIV renders it as demons, and powers. And then two others, height and depth, may have such a reference. There's actually a bunch of scholars who debate and think that height and depth refers to other types of spiritual beings in the ancient world. So it's either 3 of 9 or 5 of 9. And we might think this to be a disproportionate amount of attention being paid to the spiritual realm. But it fits both Paul's own world and increasingly our own. I think he's right. We forget to our own peril that there is spiritual entities that want to destroy and devour and kill us. Now, he was quick to say, not that one. I guess I didn't share it. He's quick to quote Lewis, C.S. Lewis, who says that we can have an unhealthy unawareness of spiritual evil beings, but we can also have a healthy over-awareness of evil spiritual beings. It seems there's a tension we need to maintain here, but Paul is clear that part of our problem, there is conscious spiritual evil in the spirit realm that wants to keep you from Christ. It wants to blind you. It wants to deceive you. And not just you, your loved ones. So your sister who doesn't go to church and has drunk some Kool-Aid, apparently. You see, there is evil out there, spiritual entities. They want to keep them blind. We must be careful in this. But did you hear Paul's language? For those who are in Christ Jesus, it can't succeed. For those who are in Jesus Christ, there's nothing to fear. For those who are in Christ Jesus, what did he say? I am convinced that these things can't keep you from God. For those who are in Christ Jesus. This past week, my wife says that she witnessed some folks at a local coffee shop doing a tarot card reading. Don't play with tarot cards, people. It's inviting evil. It's not something to be toyed with. There are reasons why the Old Testament says, do not be involved in witchcraft. And it's not because the Old Testament says, because it really doesn't work. It's not a thing. It warns us because it is a thing. There are spiritual evil entities that empower it and are behind it and seek to blind and deceive and destroy. And the scriptures say have nothing to do with it. It also says, for I am convinced that it can't separate those who follow Christ from God. All right. I love this quote. No matter the circumstances, despite how we might feel, we must steadfastly rest in the truth that God is with us and for us. Nothing can separate us from His love. Earlier in this passage, Paul said, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good for those who are in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this commentator also said, never read that verse by itself. Okay? So if that's on a poster at home or something, just either modify your poster and put the rest of the verses around it, or tear it up and throw it away. Or break the mug or whatever. Okay? It's pretty serious. Because this guy points out, all things work together for good, not by avoiding the hardship, but by God guiding all things to accomplish His purposes. Since nothing can separate us from the love of God, and since no one can make an accusation stick against one of God's elect, the short term doesn't matter. It's the 10,000-year view that matters. And Tim Keller Some of you need to write this down. You need to grab this off the website. It'll be up there. Especially in light of our partisan, scared-to-death politics that are going on today. Paul is saying, think. Are you afraid? You aren't thinking. Are you worried? You aren't thinking. Are you feeling guilty? You aren't thinking. See the logic of free grace and justification? These aren't dry doctrines. They are life itself. And if you are not living with overwhelming assurance and power, hello, victorious Christian living, you haven't really fully understood them. What is victorious Christian living? It's living in a broken, messed up world where everybody is running around screaming, the sky's falling and things are terrible and Washington's a mess. And then they get on Facebook and go, the sky's falling and Washington's a mess. And then they go, that's what my Facebook feeds felt like. From both the right and the left. Right and the left. Your right, my left. I don't know. And Tim says, and Paul says, you know what victorious Christian living is? That doesn't matter. 10,000 years from now? I mean, yeah, they're hurt, injured, terrible people, and things that have happened to people, and these things are horrible. But the hope is Jesus. The hope is Jesus. Right? The hope is Jesus. It's not who's on the court. It's not who's president. It's not us having street fighters on the right fight off the horrible fascists. I'm convinced that the fascists on the right hate the fascists on the left. They just all want to control us. They all want to be Lord. But who is Lord? Who is Lord of Lords? Christ, Jesus. Do you fully understand Romans 8? It is life itself. Let us pray. Father, thank you for walking us through this gem of a passage. 4 weeks did not do it justice. For some of us, we need to endeavor on a spiritual discipline of reading this passage daily. For some of us, we need to endeavor on a spiritual discipline of reading it hourly. Some of us need to memorize this chapter or parts of this chapter. Lord, you speak to us. Help us listen. Help us to hear these ancient words. Help it to change us and to transform us. Help it to change and transform the suffering we experience. Help it to change and transform our knowledge of you and ourselves in this world. Holy Spirit, make it so. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face towards you, whom he's known before you existed, and give you peace.